Matthew 17, 24 to 27. This is the word of God. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Let's pray together. Lord, we understand that we are sons and daughters of the King, and that affords us certain exemptions. But in the same, as we've been freed, we're freed from sin and the bondage of it, freed from death, free to worship you, and free in many cases and often to submit to authorities, to governing powers, knowing that you're in control. Lord, teach us today about Christian freedom. Teach us today, Lord, about your sonship. We thank you for your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say up front that this passage is not about paying your taxes. Oh, well, Jesus paid his taxes, so I guess we should pay our taxes. Friends, this passage is not about paying taxes, but it is, as we read, about the sonship of Jesus Christ. It's not about taxes, but about our freedom, our sonship in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, Jesus says, "The sons of God are free." But that freedom is not and must never be used and abused such that we become revolutionaries or anti-authority or unsubmissive to human authorities. Just as Peter teaches us in his epistle, he writes this: "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to kings, to governors, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Peter then goes on to write in verse 16, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Paul argues the same. Romans chapter 13, he says this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." Now, Paul had already established, Romans 8, that we are free in God, freed by God. He, our Father, we in Christ, led by the Spirit, are his sons. And even before Romans 8, in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, he says this: that we, having been set free from sin, we have become, hear it now, free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Freed from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Or as Peter just said, bondservants of God. You see, our relationship to God, our being adopted sons, heirs, and heiresses, our sonship in Jesus Christ is what makes us free. And thus, we are not ultimately subject to this world, to the principalities and powers of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. Nevertheless, our freedom is not and must never be used as a cloak for vice, as an excuse for being unsubmissive. In fact, being unsubmissive simply demonstrates that we are still in bondage, enslaved to our sin and pride. But true freedom, freedom that understands its relationship to God in Christ, submits willingly. The truly free use their freedom to the benefit of others and not to their detriment. We are free, and our Christian freedom is described by both Peter and Paul as being rooted and founded in God, in Christ. Freedom that is described as being enslaved to righteousness. We the free are bondservants of God. And so you hear the paradox. And oh, the glory of Christian paradox. Dead to self, but alive to God. Dark hearts, yet walking in the light, humbled by God, and yet confident in God, broken by our sin, but more than conquerors through Him who loved us, free in Christ, but slaves of righteousness, sons of God, yet servants of God, free in Christ, but freely submitting to authority in obedience to God. Well, we're going to spend the latter half of our time unpacking that doctrine, what I would like to call the true bounds of Christian freedom. The true bounds of Christian freedom. Now, let me give you an outline as we move through these passages, verses 24 to 27. Firstly, here, as we look down at the text, the deity of Christ, His sonship. The deity of Christ, His divinity. Secondly, as we've been discussing, the freedom of Christ, the freedom of the sons of the King. The freedom of sons. Well, let's look firstly then to the deity of Christ. And you're thinking, there's not a mention of deity made here in these passages. The deity of Christ then, His sovereignty, His omniscience, His divinity. All of which is seen clearly, I believe, in as much as He knew where Peter had been. He knew where Peter had been and the tax collectors he had talked to and what was on his heart and on his mind. Furthermore, Jesus' divinity is made plain in the parable, where Christ Himself is by analogy the Son of the King. He is the Son of God and thus free from obligation to earthly institutions and ordinances. He does not need to pay a temple tax, beloved. In fact, the temple belongs to Him. It was erected so that people might worship Him. Finally, His deity is demonstrated in that He exercises dominion, I love this, over every living creature on the earth. And in this case, the fish of the sea. We'll look at verse 24 then, as we understand the deity of Christ and learn about His deity. Verse 24, upon returning to the Galilee, to Capernaum, Jesus and the disciples, they set up camp at Peter's house. And when the tax collectors hear that Peter's home, they come a-looking for Peter. He had taxes that were past due. Now, it should be noted that these tax collectors were not collecting on behalf of Rome. This was not property tax or income tax that was past due for Peter, but these tax collectors were Jewish tax collectors. They were collecting on behalf of the temple. My translation is deficient here. Your translations refer to the, if you look down at your text, the 2 drachma temple tax. This 2 drachma tax was collected once a year. Once a year. And it was a flat tax, which meant this, that everyone paid it. It didn't matter how rich or how poor you were. Everyone paid this flat tax, rich or poor. And everyone over the age of 20 then was expected to pay. And the funds that were collected went toward the temple and all of its services. It paid for the priests and the sacrifices that were regularly offered at the temple. It paid for everything that was surrounding the temple, all of the temple again, and its services, all of the high holidays. And so this tax again was separate and apart from one's tithe. Well then, this 2 drachma tax would have been equivalent to about 2 days' wages. And keep in mind that this tax was not like your compulsory tax, like the taxes collected by state or federal government. And so for many Jews, paying this tax was a matter of pride. It was a matter of pride. It was about being a faithful Jew. In fact, this tax was instituted as far back as the book of Exodus. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. And let's read about the institution of this tax that carried down and into Jesus' day. Moses, Exodus 30, in verses 12 to 15. Exodus reads, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." We read in verse 12 that it was for a ransom, and again in verses 15 and 16 that this was offered as an atonement. Well, we know that these monies went to fund the temple, to the priests who operated on behalf of the people. These monies went to financing the sacrifices that were offered for the people, for their atonement, for their ransom. Please keep that idea in mind as we will return to it. Well, this Jewish drachma temple tax and these tax collectors, they came to Peter. Peter was past due. And this is what they did with Peter. They asked about Jesus. They didn't ask about Peter. They asked about Jesus, perhaps to lightly nudge Peter and remind him, Peter, you're late, by the way. And so they ask about Jesus. And in Greek, the question is phrased negatively. Sounds like this: "Your teacher, does he not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now, the reason they came asking about Jesus was, well, because there were certain tax exemptions that were made for rabbis, for priests, for teachers, and certain temple officers. And they would claim these exemptions. So they assumed Jesus, as a rabbi, would claim exemption. But friends, you know as well as I do that his exemption runs a little deeper than being a teacher. He's God, okay? So I think he's exempt from taxation. Now, I don't think that they were trying to incriminate Jesus, these tax collectors, but they were just honestly asking. And so Peter responded quickly and simply. He said, yeah, he pays. End of conversation. Perhaps Peter had seen Jesus pay before. Nevertheless, Peter went on. He went on and he began to think about his answer. He was mulling over his answer, his response to these tax collectors. And I suggest to you, beloved, that he was struggling in his heart with his answer. The right answer, mind you, but an answer that did not necessarily sit right with Peter. Perhaps he was ready to give an answer. Perhaps he gave an answer without a reason, without asking the all-important why question that we all should ask. Perhaps he gave an answer before asking the why question in his heart first. And so look at verse 25. Jesus anticipated him. Jesus knew about his answer. Jesus knew that Peter was struggling with his answer. Jesus knew his thoughts and his heart. And he knew that Peter was planning on approaching Jesus to ask. And so, Jesus anticipates Peter. I love that. He knows, beloved, and he knows all too well. He knows better than we even know ourselves. Don't ever think that he doesn't know, that he doesn't see or understand your struggle, that he doesn't anticipate and know that you're uneasy, or you're fearful, or you're ashamed, or you're afraid or you feel guilt, don't ever assume that he doesn't know your secret sins. He knew Simon's heart, and he knows our hearts as well. And oh, how often he has anticipated us. How often has he got to the destination before we did, to the punchline before we even asked. I met with a young man about 9 months ago. He wanted something. He was struggling because he wanted to go from undergraduate to seminary, straight. Well, praise be to God, things did not work out according to this young man's will. He didn't go to seminary. Those plans were temporarily postponed. He's actually here right now. I met with him a few days ago, and he's as happy as a clam. He's happier now than he was before. He is totally content right where he is. He is trusting in the Lord, worshipful about his life, work, family, and church. And he is, mind you, without going to seminary, more on fire for ministry now than he was before. He is content, at peace, and prepared for the next step. And this is what he kept saying to me. It was all God. It was all God. It was all God. And you see, Jesus anticipated this young man. Our Lord, he knows what's in our hearts, our struggles. And he will draw us out and teach us. And he will make things plain for us. So you need not worry about whether things work out according to your will. But you need to, like this young man, say, when it doesn't work out according to your will, it was all God. Be ready to worship wherever you are. And so Jesus anticipates Peter. He knew what was on Peter's heart and mind, and so he begins the dialogue. We see his deity clearly and that he is omniscient. He understood and was well acquainted with the thoughts of Peter's mind and the intents of his heart. We see his deity and his divinity and that he read Peter's mind. Before a word is on my tongue, Psalm 139, verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you, O Lord, know it completely. Furthermore, his deity is demonstrated in the parable itself. Look down at your text there, this very short parable. His deity is demonstrated in the parable itself. The tax collectors asked about Jesus, and so Jesus tells Peter in this parable, I love this, Jesus tells Peter about Jesus. Jesus tells Peter about himself. About who he is. He tells Peter, by parable, that he is the son of the king. That he is God's son. And friends, Peter already knew this, okay? He remembers the transfiguration, being up on the mount, right? He heard the very voice of God. From the mouth of God, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Peter understood that fact. And I think Peter was already thinking, why in the world should Jesus pay this temple tax? Peter was thinking, for Pete's sakes, he's the Son of God. And I think Peter was thinking, if anyone should not pay the temple tax, it's Jesus. I'll pay, Peter was thinking, but Jesus? He shouldn't pay. I mean, how can you tax the Son of God? How can you tax the Messiah? Oh, beloved, more than simply teaching Peter about his sonship. Peter knew that already. Jesus was teaching Peter about true freedom. An exemption from all earthly institutions. Jesus was going to teach Peter about true freedom. About what freedom does when it is motivated by love. About what freedom does when it is controlled by love. But I'm getting ahead of myself here, so let me back up. And finally, let me show you how his deity is demonstrated in that he is sovereign over the fish of the sea. Ooh, I love this. After the parable, declaring that he is the free son of God and the sons are free, look at verse 27. Jesus tells Peter, go and cast your hook into the sea. Take up a fish, first one, open its mouth and you'll find a coin, a stater coin to be exact. And that coin was the exact amount that was needed to pay for and cover Jesus and Peter. Now, that's just a straight up miracle. I've been fishing in the Bay Area for 4 years, And I haven't even caught a fish. But this man catches a fish by just throwing his hook in with a coin in its mouth. That's just a straight up miracle. And you can think about that miracle in two ways here. Either Jesus made the coin magically appear in the fish's mouth, which is totally possible. Or the coin fell out of someone's pocket, somebody's pouch, and then sank into the sand. Irretrievable. Jesus then, as he did with Jonah, appointed a fish. Probably a catfish. A bottom feeder. I don't know if it was a catfish. This fish saw the shiny coin in the murky mud, picked it up, kept the coin in its mouth, and didn't swallow. Then the fish went and found Peter's hook and got on board. Now, at this point in Peter's ministry with Jesus, honestly, I don't think Peter was surprised. I think he threw the hook in and boom, right? Fish on. Pulled the fish up. And I think he just smiled when he saw the coin and pulled it out of the fish. And of course he threw it back because Jews can't eat catfish. I don't know if it was a catfish, but he probably threw it back. And I think he was just smiling. I think he took the coin and went to pay him some taxes. All of which proved and demonstrated that the Son of God, the incarnate God who exercises dominion over the fish of the sea, is not subject to a temple tax. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But what's so amazing about this little section here is this. That he did pay it. He did pay it. The sovereign Son of God paid the tax. Why? Why did he do it? Well, it brings us to our second point and our final point, really. True freedom. The freedom of Christ, and by implication, the freedom of Christians. Jesus's exemption had to do with his divinity. We read that very clearly, with his sonship. The parable is very simple. A king, in order to ensure the safety and the success of his kingdom and of his citizens, exacts customs or taxes. He collects taxes to ensure the safety and success of his kingdom. His citizens depend upon the king, their king, to keep them safe. And so these taxes are exacted. This was common knowledge. This was commonsensical. A king turns to his subjects and not to his sons. The tax and custom was extracted and taken from citizens and not from the royal family. Kings do not send tax collectors to their own sons. The sons are exempt. Their relationship to the king is their exemption. They are his sons and he is their father. And friends, Peter knows this. This is commonsensical. And so his answer is simple and straightforward, even with Jesus. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says this. He says, he asks the question, Simon, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. From strangers. That's really simple. Friends, Peter gets it. Peter understood the principle that taxes are collected on the subjects and not the sons of the king. And Peter knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus is reinforcing all of that. But what perplexed Peter was this. Why? If he is free, if he is the Son of God, and he is, why does Jesus pay? Why are we paying? Why have I seen you pay that temple tax before? I know we pay, and that's right and good, but why? Why is that right? If, Jesus, you are exempt, if we are exempt, why should we pay? So here we are now, the true bounds of Christian freedom. True freedom can and often does subject itself willingly. It subjects itself willingly for a greater cause, for a higher reason. Friends, we are far too obsessed with our freedoms. Our freedoms in this culture. Freedom, beloved, is not the highest priority. Loving God and loving others is the highest priority. And if we are afforded some level of freedom, then we will use our freedom to love others. Even if, especially if that means putting our freedoms aside to love them. Subjecting ourselves, if you will, for the greatest good. Jesus said, look at verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, pay the tax. Pay the tax, he says. Now, Jesus is not shying away from offending people, okay? I want you to know that. In fact, Jesus was quite prepared to give offense where the issue was central to the gospel, where the issue was central to his mission, where the issue was related to the truth of God's word. But friends, a premature assertion of independence from the temple and its worship would have served no purpose in Jesus' day. And so Jesus was willing at that time to comply rather than to cause unnecessary offense, as we read here. And again, let me emphasize, if anyone shouldn't pay taxes, it's the Son of God. Temple taxes? Again, the temple existed so that he might be worshipped. Okay? That is Jesus. That is the Son of God. That is God. The tax was collected, as we read in Exodus 30, as an atonement. As an atonement. The funds were used to finance sacrifices and to compensate priests. But friends, Jesus didn't need atonement. He was sinless. Sacrifices didn't need to be made on his behalf. He didn't need a mediating priest. In fact, he came to be the mediating priest and to offer his life as a ransom for others. And what's more, Jesus has already declared in Matthew chapter 12 that someone greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. I'm greater than the temple. He's already said that. And if you know your Gospels well, you know that Jesus opposed the corruption of the temple. Remember, he overturned the tables of the money changers? You'll remember that from John's Gospel. Jesus cleared the temple, and he condemned those who made God's worship into a means of worldly gain and profit. And so, we would almost expect Jesus at this point to be anti-temple tax. And maybe Peter was thinking along those lines. But oh, what a lesson he taught Peter that day. He taught him about true freedom, friends. About true freedom. And please keep in mind that great, great discretion should and must be exercised. For there is a time to oppose, okay? Be careful here. There is a time to oppose. There's a time to overturn some tables. And there is a time to pay the tax. If the truth of God or the gospel is at stake, then it is time to offend. If the truth of God is in danger of compromise, then let us offend. If God's truth is not at stake, then lest we offend, let us use our freedom to show love. And so Jesus said in verse 27, lest we offend them. He says, Peter, go ahead and pay the tax. And friends, this has always been Jesus' approach. Submission. And friends, submission is not inferiority. Oh, I see so many Asian faces out there. We live in such a hierarchical culture, do we not? Where submission is by and for the weaker. For the inferior. But listen, and please track with me here. Jesus came, Galatians 4:4, and listen to this. He was born under the law. The Creator became a creature. And when he was born, Luke 2:22, the appropriate Mosaic sacrifice was made. He, since his infancy, paid homage to the law. As one in a state of humiliation, though in him the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily. Yet, Yet, Philippians 2, listen to this. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. No one was freer and is freer than God is free. And yet he subjected himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Romans 8:3, God sent forth his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why was he sent forth? What the law could not do, he could do. And he, by his divine love, accomplished. He was, listen to this, made sin for us. The tax called atonement for the soul, Exodus 30:15, he paid all of it. The wages of sin, he took to himself, death. And by his death, he ransomed us. That's true atonement. He became obedient, Philippians 2:8. Though free, though sinless, though the Son of God, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And oh, beloved, he did not have to do it. He could have exercised his freedom and exemption, but he did not. And you know as well as I do that he paid our debt, the debt of sin. He was exempt. He was and is the sovereign, free Son of the King. But he did it, and that freely, and that willingly, because he was motivated, not by the exercise of his Christian liberties, okay, or his divine prerogatives. He was not motivated by his exercise of freedoms. He was motivated by love for sinners. Non-Christian, will you not repent? Would you not come to Christ who came for you, who came freely to pay your debt if you believe and trust upon him? Give your life to him who died and rose from the dead? Non-Christian, respond to God's word today, who used his freedom and subjected himself to sin so that you might be saved. And we are here today as the church to help you walk with Christ. Christians, the truly free in Christ, they are motivated not by the exercise of liberty or freedom, but by love. Love for God and love for those around you. In 1732, two young men, a man named Johann Dober and David Nischmann, in their mid-20s, they were young Moravian Christians. Listen to this. These young men sold themselves into slavery. They sold themselves into slavery to work among slaves in the Caribbean islands of St. Thomas and St. Croix. And they, as free men, set aside their freedom, driven by love for the lost, for the unreached, for the unconverted, and they sold themselves into slavery so that they might minister to slaves. And when they boarded the ship and it began to pull away from the dock, they went onto the deck and cried out to their family and friends. As the boat is pulling away, never to see their family and friends again, they cried out, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. Tell me who is free." Those men were free men, truly free in Christ. And they exercised their freedom in subjecting themselves for the sake of eternal souls. Jesus said, "Abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If the Son makes you free, John 8:36, then you are free indeed. Whether you're a slave or not, you're free in Christ. And beloved, we who are in Christ are freer than we ever were apart from Christ. We are his adopted sons and daughters. And I like saying all of you daughters are sons as well, not because I am sexist or a chauvinist, but because the son is the one who receives the inheritance. And in Christ, then, you are looked upon by God as a son. In Jesus, we, as he says in verse 26, are free. the sons are free. But freedom, which is controlled by love and is ready and willing to subject itself. Paul argues this exact point in 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14. And there's a lot to say about those passages, and a full exposition needs to be done on those passages. But I encourage you to read them on your own. But I want to major right now on the majors. Jesus said this, lest we offend them. Paul said this, I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see, Paul says the exact same thing. The truly free are controlled by love for others. And so, they establish boundaries in their life in order to love others. Now, let me apply all of this quickly and we'll close. Because some of you are like, Christian freedom, Christian liberty. Okay, can you give me some scenarios? Can you give me some examples? Without trying to give you some kind of cultural Christian mandate or rules to live by, let me instead show you what a truly free Christian looks like, okay? First and foremost, three things here, but first and foremost, Christian freedom understands the truth, God's truth, obviously. The gospel is clear to this man, this woman. The word of God is central to this man, to this woman. And Christ is all. The Christian who is truly free understands the truth. The Christian is free to love the Lord his God. The love of God controls them. And if you are in Christ, if you are in him, then you're going to love what he loves. He loves God. And so you're going to love God. And you'll do it freely. And the love of God that frees you consequently frees you to love God. You're free to love God. And like Christ, you will use then your freedom to love others. It's the first commandment and the second commandment. This is really simple Christianity, you see. Freedom, true freedom, loves God and loves others, seeks their good, their salvation, and you will use your freedom to love your neighbor. And if that means abstaining from something, then you will abstain from it. And if that means partaking in something, like paying a tax, then you, with discretion, will partake. Again, I'm not going to break down every situation and scenario, and though some of you would want me to, but I'm not going to go there. Secondly, the Christian who is truly free, who is controlled and dominated by love, as we just established, is not comparing himself or herself with Christians that they approve or disapprove of. Okay? No, you're comparing yourself with those you approve of and those you disapprove of. Paul writes this in Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Now, please don't mistake me or Paul here. If sin is sin, beloved, if that person be in direct violation of God's word, then we must and cannot help but to oppose. Okay? Sin is sin. We pull no punches. We call a spade a spade. But the truly free in Christ are not constantly comparing themselves with other Christians, okay? For we live and exercise our freedom toward God, free to love God. We stand before God, as Paul said. We are his servants, and it is God that the Christian seeks to please, not the pastor, to please the pastor or other Christians to please them, or to live up to some kind of cultural standard. The truly free in Christ are not constantly looking over their shoulder. I heard this horrible interview with someone who asked, well, how do you exercise your Christian liberties? And this one guy said this. He says, well, sometimes I like to eat junk food and watch an R-rated movie. And I was so mad after that. What a low view of Christian freedoms. You want to indulge in your little sin here. I'll do my little pleasure when no one's looking. I'll have a hamburger every once in a while. How wrong is that? But someone who was a little bit more informed stepped in and said, well, no, Christian freedom looks as if and is that you're not constantly looking over your shoulder for the ghost Pharisee who's hunting you down, for the fruit inspector in your life. You're not looking over your shoulder all day, wondering who is approving or disapproving, because you live before God and not men. Now be careful here, because the truly free in Christ, when they are approached, I've been approached by a brother or sister in my day, and they've approached me with a word of exhortation. Then, we are with tender heart to consider and reconsider our practice. The truly free live before God and not men. And as such, they have a tender conscience that is hypersensitive to offending God. And if they be approached or reproached by another brother or sister, then they will and should and must take it to heart. Furthermore, the truly free in Christ, they're not fleshly or carnal, taking advantage, oh man, I hate this, taking advantage of their Christian liberties, taking advantage of their Christian freedoms to please themselves, to gratify their own lusts. And they say, let us sin that grace may abound. Their aim is to please themselves. And so they're just as man-centered as the individual who seeks to please men. But they, neither of them, seek to please God. Friends, the truly free in Christ are not paralyzed by the fear of man or enslaved by love to self. I've seen the craziest things. People claiming their Christian liberties just because they want to do this or that, or because they want to pursue this job or that job, or because they want to pursue this individual or that individual, to do this or that with their money. And they claim their Christian liberties, and really, what's at the bottom of it is their fleshly desires to do whatever they want to do. And so be careful. Thirdly, the truly free are the truly happy, okay? There's a happiness to the holy. And I don't mean slap happy, okay? I don't mean happy-go-lucky. I don't mean shallow happy. But a serious happiness. A happiness that sounds like this. When Satan should buffet, when trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. It's a happiness that sounds like this. It is well with my soul. The first stanza of that hymn, when peace like a river. And you know what the next stanza is? When sorrows like sea billows roll. You ever juxtapose those two? I mean, they're there side by side. Peace like a river. When is that peace like a river in your soul happening? When billows are breaking over me. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Whate'er my lot, thou hast taught me to say. It is well with my soul. And so there is a certain happiness to those who are holy. Not slap happy, not shallow happy. And in that happiness, there's a great patience. And the holy are also the gracious. The happy are the merciful and the kind. There is a certain peace and a certain composure to them. Friends, the truly free are the truly happy. They are truly content and truly satisfied in Christ. And if they be enslaved by earthly masters or constrained by life's circumstances, no one and nothing can or will separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, as you're listening to me describe the truly free person, who does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? It sounds like our Lord, the happiest man who ever lived, the holiest man who ever lived, the most gracious and patient and compassionate, loving person who ever lived. And mind you, the freest man who ever lived or walked the face of the earth. And yet, as the freest man, he made himself into a servant. Let me end with his words. Matthew 20:28. He says this, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer my life as a ransom for many. Let's pray together. Lord, we are amazed by the gospel that you, the free and sovereign God, would come and subject yourself. That you would come and, compelled by love, free the captives, those who are chained in their own soul, in the dungeon of their own soul by sin and the darkness of their own hearts. And Lord, our chains fell off and our hearts free. Free. And in our freedom, we went forth to follow you, to worship you, to love you. And in our freedom, we subject ourselves to all authority. We subject ourselves to the good of those who are yet to come to the same freedom. We are servants of the living God, slaves now to righteousness. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you'd continue to mature us in these doctrines and help us, most of all, as we consider how to live and what to partake in and not to partake in. Help us to centralize love, to be reminded that we do all out of love and worship to you and love and worship to our neighbor. Lord, we thank you for those guides and the guide of your word and for the example of Christ as we follow in the same. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.